plunge directly into our lesson this morning, which for the first time in quite a while is not going to be coming from the Psalms, but because it is the first of the year, then whether you like it or not, I suppose you can't help but think about New Year's resolutions. So just like I make that mistake every year on the date, I usually preach some sort of a sermon like this one. It has to do with resolutions. Not necessarily directly the idea of each year at the start of the year wanting to make such resolutions is found in the Bible. It's not. But nonetheless, probably a pretty good idea. It certainly is an ancient tradition. The Babylonians, whom you know so well from your Old Testament, are the first that are on record, I guess, for this sort of thing. Each and every year, right at the start of the year, they particularly focused on things they had borrowed and not returned, and paying back debts in general. So we could find, you know, records that they're doing this at the first of each year. The Romans, which of course you know as well from your Bibles in New Testament times, now also made promises to their god Janus, from which we get the name January, doing again very similarly to what the Babylonians had done. The medieval knights, so much later, but yet so far in our past, they would reaffirm their vows of chivalry every year at the first of the year. The Jews meditated on their wrongdoing and sought forgiveness both from God and from their fellow Jews. And during the 1930s, about 25% of Americans made resolutions. Do you think that's more or less now? It's actually more. In the 21st century, here in the last few years, it's been determined that some 40% of Americans make a resolution or two, you know, every year. Come the first of the year, we can't help ourselves, I guess. We think, you know, well, one's down, there's a new one coming, and here I am. How did I do? There's just a general desire to be involved in a reckoning. And we make resolutions. We say to ourselves, well, here's how I shaped up. Here's how I would like to correct myself, or at least, you know, a significant portion of us do. As was read by Frank and then sung again, thanks to Bob, when you turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, please do that. We're only going to look at four passages this morning, but we'll start there. In the last chapter of Joshua, we have one of these resolution sort of passages. Might say first that at the time Joshua writes this, he's at the end of his life, and we're told he lived 110 years. We have great difficulty figuring out precisely when he lived, when the conquest of Israel was taking place. He, of course, accepting the role of leader of the Jews upon Moses' death and their entrance into the Promised Land. But in the roughest of terms, and probably give or take 50 to 100 years either way, he died at the age of 110, around about 1,300 years before Christ. 3,300 years ago, a long time ago. And this is at the end of some 25 years that he has taken the place of Moses and been the leader over Israel. 25 years in which he had seen great success as well as great failure, the conquest of Israel, and yet he knew these people as well as anybody could. And so the whole of the 24th chapter, the end of the book of Joshua, is his address to the Jews, as he recognizes that his time is extremely short, that they have had now 25 years in the Promised Land, and he knew then how things were likely to turn out. Now, I'm not going to go back and read the whole chapter. We'll get to verse 13 in just a second. But I would like for you to see the very beginning there. In verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. This is a big deal event, and it required serious travel on the part of large numbers of people to get to this central location. And he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. At this moment, there's a very solemn recognition that we have been summoned by our leader of the last 25 years at the end of his life, and summoned by our God through him to, as a nation, think about the things that he will present to us. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river. Terah, father of Abraham, father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from far beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. You see then unfolding this history of Israel, as was regularly the case among the Jews for hundreds of years. They would be assembled on certain occasions to hear again their history, where they'd come from, the things they had done well, the things they had done poorly, and to contemplate then how they should recommit themselves for the days that were to come. Skipping on down to verse 14, he said, or excuse me, 13 it is, I gave you, God says, a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you've lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served as were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, after all this long history, after the long journey, after they have been summoned into the very presence of God, after all of the 25 years that they have been conquering this promised land as led by Joshua, they are left at the end of this man's life with those words, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. But get that picture. When he says, as for me, brethren, he appears to be well aware that he isn't going to be around much longer at all. But he says, as for me, that is to my dying day, and for my house. He recognized what he had done with his family. He recognized who they were. He had generations, if you will, behind him. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, I'm sure. He was a man who was well aware that he loved them, he wanted the best for them, he had had profound influence over them. I think he can rightly speak for them because he knew them that well. As for me and my house, he says to Israel, I can tell you what they'll do. They'll do what I've done because that's the example I've set and they're the kind of people that I know. It is, of course, brethren, only in the last part of that, a resolution that he states. The other facts about the history, these other statements that he gives to them in challenging them to pick who they will serve, his drawing that line in the sand, if you will, and requiring that a decision would be made, is all followed, though, with the resolution. A 110-year-old man, at the very end of his life, you can try to imagine then that aged body still square in its determination that he never would forsake his God, his children would not ever, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know, brother, he had some insight that we don't. And there's more to that story in Joshua 24. At verse 16, the people answered, oh, immediately, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They're on board. Oh, that's right, Joshua. Absolutely. It's you, your house, and us. But then there's that verse 19, isn't there? And Joshua said to those same people who are proclaiming with such vigorous conviction, surely that's what we'll do too. You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, which He's just challenged them to make the decision, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now, that's a lot of conviction. That's a lot of loud declaring that we're just absolutely committed to the Lord. But he continued in 23, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." What does that mean? They were idolaters among those Jews. They hadn't been across the Jordan River and in their promised land more than 25 years. And they hadn't had control of that land for a significantly less period of time. And yet, in a very brief time, already they're just rife with idolatry from both Egypt that they'd left and seen the miracles. Now, I know the older ones died. The younger ones had lived through this, were allowed, you know, to come to this place. They've seen the conquest of the land, and they're still going back to Egypt and other lands, and therefore gods, that they passed through. Joshua knows that even when you say with all your might, "I'm committed to God," that it doesn't take long for large numbers of people to, you know, betray themselves and to fail in that quest. So, he continues, in 24, the people said to Joshua, "We'll serve the Lord our God, we'll obey His voice," that's the second time. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against you, against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God." And then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance, and what would begin, brethren, is what every Bible student knows, is the terrible and constantly repeating cycle of the book of Judges. Faithfulness, wealth, prosperity, peace, and good times. Less faithfulness, sinfulness, trouble sent by God, financial trouble, warfare trouble, drought and famine and all kinds of trouble. A reawakening to the realization that maybe we need our God after all. Repentance, a new judge, and good times. Brethren, what have we in the United States, at least since the 1930s, known only? Good times. Really what it is. Always been up and it's been down, and we can say it's down now. Brethren, compare yourselves to the rest of the world and you know the way it is. It's been good times. And we are a people, as a nation, and in this room, who are nominally, much more certainly in this room, committed to our God. But what do you need to stay with that determination? You need reminders. You need to be drawn up. In the old days, you needed a big rock with the words of the law on it. They needed a covenant, which is, by the way, a resolution. It is a determination of how parties will act. You are resolving that this will be the way it is. And then you commit to that with sacrifices and with penalties if you fail. Brethren, it may not be a biblical idea that on the first of every year we ought to have New Year's resolutions, but it is clearly a biblical idea that without regularly resolving in your mind some understood and clear vision of what you intend to do with your life, that you will fail, even if you have made those resolutions in all good conscience, just as honest as the day is long. You'll need help. You need to understand what you're determining to do, and you need then to make that thing happen. So, let's turn to Ezra, who gives us a bit clearer picture, a little more definition to it, of a resolution about serving God than Joshua did. Joshua just declared, for me and my house, we will. As for you, he essentially was saying, I'm not so sure, you know, you're going to have your problems. Ezra now is going to, if you will, break it down a little bit for us. So, if you're coming through your Bible, you have all those history books, and 2 Chronicles being the last of them in the purest form of history. You'll find Ezra then, right after 2 Chronicles. If I can just get the pages turned myself, I will too. Here we go. Now, turn over to chapter 7 is where we'll be reading a single verse in just a moment. But, you know, who's Ezra? Ezra led the second of three returns after 70 years captivity in Babylon. He was a major player in Jewish history. He may have been the man who invented the whole idea of synagogues while they were in that Babylonian captivity and couldn't have access to the temple. Synagogues appear to come out of that time frame. Ezra, in chapter 7, is speaking on a date that we really know quite well, very firm, is 458 B.C. So we have come now, 800 or 900 years, from Joshua to the time of Ezra. In Ezra's day, it says this, verse 7, some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Now, if you've got a pencil or a pen, and there you are, right at verse 7, you ought to write that in. It's 458 B.C. We're really quite certain about this particular date. Put it in the margin of your Bible, verse 8. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month of that year, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. Here's our verse, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart, brethren, to do three things. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, number two, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had made up his mind that these three things would tell the story of his life. These three things would define him and how he spent his time. And they did. We know much about Ezra. Here's his book and other references in other places. Tremendously successful leader. Faced a lot of serious problems and faced them down and helped those people who wanted to remain faithful to the God of gods, but who certainly had their weaknesses. Ezra was a magnificent leader, a profoundly successful one. And brethren, you have right there the resolutions of Ezra's life in a simple three-point outline, not the least bit difficult, really, to remember. But it starts with a heart that was conscious, that was determined, that had consciously decided that here is the way I'll live my life to my last breath. He set his heart, read from verse 10 again, to study the law of his Lord. It was not a secondary thing for him. It was not, you know, every once in a while. It was set his heart to study that law. Now, if you're thinking, well, yeah, but Larry, he's like you, you know, he's a preacher, maybe he was an elder, that kind of thing. God, you know, picked him and all that. All those things are true. But I think, too, that they ought not to distract us from the fact that it is perhaps more likely that he was picked to do what he did, and so successful at what he did, because he first had done this. My voice is cracked. Going through puberty, it sounds like, here this morning. He may not grow up. But this man, brethren, is the man he is because of those three things. Because the heart consciously decided, I want to understand the law of God. I'll spend time with the law of God. I will study the law of God. And then secondly, as you look in the book, to practice it. I want to not just know it, but to live it. I want it to be seen in me by everybody who knows me. And then, I want to teach it. Brethren, there's no teacher in the history of mankind who got there accidentally. Teachers teach because they decide to teach, because they set their hearts to teach. And we will have more teachers. Teachers at home for your children. Teachers here in our public settings. Teachers out in the world, wherever you go. Bring that gospel to a lost and dying world. We'll have more of them. To the extent that we do like Ezra, all of us, and say, I want to be prepared for the service of my God. So I will set my heart to study His law, to practice it, and to teach it. This congregation, like any other brethren, I suppose, will grow if we resolve that this is the life we will lead. Paul, as you turn now to the Colossian letter, we've had two of these resolutions in the Old Testament. We'll look at two in the New as well. Paul wrote to the Colossians in 62 A.D. It's another date that's really pretty sure. You could put it at the head of the epistle if you like. And he is, of course, in a Roman imprisonment there in the 2 years that are mentioned at the very end of the book of Acts. He is, quite arguably, the most effective evangelist in the history of man. Doubt that anybody has had more influence over more countries and over more people than Paul did. Of course, to this day, thanks to the inspired writing, he continues to be the most effective proclaimer of the gospel that has ever lived. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1, he suggests this for the Colossians in the form of a resolution that took the very same words that Ezra's did. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now Ezra set his heart to study the law, to practice it, and to teach it. Here is a setting of the heart that says, there are these things up here, and there are these things down here. There are these things that are eternal, and there are these things that are temporal. There are these things that are spiritual. There are these things that are physical. There are these things that are pure and righteous and cannot be faulted, the very wisdom and character of God. And there is the foolishness and the distraction and the failure of this earth. Choose you this day where you will set your heart in order that you might be prepared to be so successful as an Ezra, a Joshua, or a Paul in helping this saving message go out into that darkened world. Brethren, none of it happens without a set heart. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, does a very similar thing in a little bit more verbiage. And so we're going to turn there and just very quickly read it. Not much comment. I think it's self-explanatory. But I want you to note, this idea is on Paul's mind in more than one place. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, he said, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those are sobering words. There's a war going on. There's a great battle, brethren, for your mind. The flesh or the spirit? Which will it be? Galatians will elaborate upon this very same thing. Where do you set your mind? Where do you set your heart? How fully is that commitment made? Then, Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, is on his second journey. There, about Acts chapter 18, verse 5, he writes both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as a matter of fact. And again, we're really pretty sure that this would be 52 A.D. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He is not writing to a church such as this, which has existed for a good deal longer than only 25 years, and in a land of plenty throughout most of them. He's writing to a very young church, possibly a fairly small church, because it is a church that has known severe persecution from its first breath as the body of Christ. It has suffered terribly. You read about it in both the epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Here in chapter 4, the larger of the two epistles, Paul says this, starting in verse 9. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Or indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Well, they're already excellent. We need more of that. And to make it your ambition. So now here's he's saying a resolution for you. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And here comes one of these statements with a promise. So that, verse 12, you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Oh, those are good things that would follow. So he says, here's your ambition. Lead a quiet life. Try to have not a lot of uproar and activity. Try to keep things on an even keel as best as you can. Number two, attend to your own business. Bible folks talk about gossip and slander and all those things, and we're familiar with those things, but you know, I think he means both physically as well as spiritually. You're kind of a stay-at-home sort of a person in a way, if you will, making sure that what you deal with, you ought to be dealing with. Work with your hands. Now, that still means you can have a computer, of course, but what he's saying is, you know, support yourself. And then, just as we commanded you, that such good things will follow. Brother, if you do those things, then you will have been trained to behave properly toward those who are not Christians, the opportunities we have every day to represent our Lord, and not be in any need. A promise that if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things will be added unto you. In 2007, a study was conducted which discovered that 88% of those who make New Year's resolutions fail. The wheels come off. Okay. Mean well, consciously thought about it. Here's the list. This is how different I'm going to be. More about Jesus and less of me would be our desire as Christians. But whatever your desire, only about 12% that are likely to succeed at it. Here's a curious fact they also discovered. You men, you'll do better with your resolutions if you break it down into clearly recognizable goals. For instance, this particular study I read said, if a man says, I'm going to lose 1 pound, he's more likely to do it than to say, I'm going to lose weight. Okay? Be specific, you guys, because it's a male way of doing stuff. Pick out goals that are achievable and work from one to the next. But you ladies, they did 10% better on succeeding with their goals if you would tell them to your friends. Women like those support groups. Guys like to think of themselves as islands in the sky, you know, and all that. So, you know, you ladies, that works for you. Tell somebody. Make it public. Hold yourself accountable through them. They've discovered through these studies, you know, that men and women variously will have a better chance of success. And of course, you cannot read that. But as you're leaving this morning, spend some time making a list, or editing rather a list, that I search for online. That is 365 readings. So, number 31 is Exodus chapters 4 through 6. It's double-sided paper. It'll take you through the whole year and the whole Bible in 1 year. So, spend some time, you know, working with it. It's arranged in chronological order. So, if you are a regular yearly Bible reader, as I know many of you are, Ralph, I think, reads the Bible more than any of us, period. It's amazing how many times he gets that accomplished in a single year. But if you are a regular Bible reader, this might be a different way to do it. The scriptures don't just go through from Genesis to Revelation. They're mixed up into chronological order, so you'll get a different picture that way. So I highly recommend you all pick one up as you leave and apply that to your life. You're only 5 days, you know, into the year now. It shouldn't be hard to catch up at all. Typically, it takes about 10 to 15 minutes worth of reading per day to get through the Bible in a year. And then I also printed up what you see before you right here. Donna and I have ours on the refrigerator already, but all it is Joshua 24, Ezra 7, Colossians 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4. And then arranged with the underlined words being the actual resolution. Serve the Lord. Study the law. Practice it. Teach it. Set your mind on the things above. Excel still more. Lead a quiet life. Take your own business. Work with your hands. And brethren, you won't have any need, and you'll be exactly what the world needs to see. You'll behave properly toward outsiders. And I've got 152 other resolutions in the Bible. If you would like to have a larger refrigerator and start wallpapering, you know, be my guest. But here's four for you to think about. Thank you for your attention this morning. As always, appreciate that. As always, appreciate this congregation. Don and I have been with you a year and a half now, almost exactly, and it is just pure joy. Thank you as we start the new year. Please stand if we can be of help to you in coming to Christ. As Bob suggested, if today is the day of salvation, then surely be baptized into Christ this day. We can help you with Bible study. If you have prayer requests, let it be known as we sing.